Good, good. Let's take our Bibles tonight and be finding the book of Philemon. If you were here Wednesday night, we looked at this, but we did not finish. In fact, we did not finish at all. Too much material. So I felt the Lord leading us back to this book we looked at on Wednesday night. Some of you were here looking out. I think several of you were here, but not all of you were here. So what I plan to do in the message tonight is go over material that we have already covered. We basically covered the book, but we did not pull out the major lessons of the book, the major truths of the book. So we're going to reserve, hopefully, plenty of time to do that. And I think we'll mention enough from the details that we find in the book that you'll not get lost until we get to that summary, if you please, toward the end. I'd like for us to begin tonight to read the first seven verses. Philemon is right before Hebrews, if you're, by chance you're still fishing for it. And there's no harm done, and certainly no shame. In most Bibles, there's a table of contents. So if you need to flip over there, that would be just fine. Main thing is that we find the Scripture. I want you to have your Bible open, please. And let's look at Philemon. We'll read the first seven verses. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And Lord, as we come tonight, we come with very grateful hearts, hearts full of praise for you. And Lord, that has already been made known that we have praise for you through our singing. Thank you for the good singing tonight, hearty singing from the bottom of our heart to you. And we pray, Lord, it has been acceptable in your sight and in your ears. It's such a privilege to come into your house, always to praise you, always to open your word, and then, Lord, always to fellowship with one another. Lord, in this letter we're looking at tonight, we see close bonds of fellowship between Paul and Philemon and others, as so often mentioned in his letters. And we're reminded that these bonds of fellowship not only meant a lot to him, but in our day and in our lives and in our church family, these bonds of love and fellowship mean a lot. They are important. They are vital that we have relationships one with another in the church family as you saw fit for it to happen. Lord, this was part of your design that we would be a part of this body of believers. And that alone is worth thinking about as we look to this word tonight and think about the importance of relationships in our Christian life. So bless the relationships we have, as you obviously did in Paul's life and ministry. Then, Lord, the lessons that we are going to glean as you teach us tonight from this short book about forgiveness and love, the forgiveness we have from you, and then the forgiveness that we should have toward others because of the forgiveness that you have given to us. May that ring clear in our hearts, and we pray you would seal it to our hearts, that we would understand just how important it is to be forgiven and also to be a forgiving person toward others. We pray that you'll have your way in the service and that you will be the teacher, and that you will be glorified in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's one of Paul's letters, as identified in your Bible, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to Philemon. And it is one of Paul's shortest letters. It is also one of his most personal letters. This was a man, Philemon, that he knew, that he loved. And the things that he mentions here are very, very personal in nature. This is, as we pointed out on Wednesday, it's called an epistle. It is referred to often as a letter. That's another name for an epistle. But we can think of it as a note. And it just reminds us, and I think this is worth repeating from what we said Wednesday, to all of us, not to ever overlook or underestimate the value of handwritten notes to people in our lives for various reasons. This had a specific reason. We'll get to that. But a note inspired by God, of course. It wasn't just that Paul decided to write this and that's all that it is, a note. It's an inspired note. It's an inspired letter. And what rich truth there is in this letter. So short but profound, full and rich of wonderful, wonderful truth. It's a wonderful example of reconciliation and forgiveness. And certainly that's one reason to write notes. If you are in need of forgiveness, it's a good way to seek it. You can talk to somebody in person, or you could write a note asking for forgiveness. Or it may be that you want to grant forgiveness. Assure someone that there's nothing between you and them. Then certainly that would be another reason. Another reason perhaps for a note that is right at the heart of this letter is to try to be that bridge of reconciliation, if you could, between parties that have been estranged, to try to bring parties together. All of this is important, or should be important, to Christians, don't you think? Because reconciliation is one of the great words in the Bible that explains what happens when we get saved. We are now reconciled to the one with whom we have previously been estranged. From rebel to his family. That's as good as it gets in terms of that truth of reconciling to someone. And of course, God is the one that makes that happen. Before we look at what's in these first seven verses, let me kind of set this up. This has to do with a letter that Paul is writing to this man he knows by the name of Philemon, a fine Christian man. You will notice from what we've read already, there's a church that meets in his house, we're told there in verse 2. And you can just see the tone of the letter is very endearing, is very personal, as we said. And the relationship obviously was very, very close. But it's not just a letter to say, hey, how are you? I'm fine, hope you're fine. There's a purpose to the letter. And so what Paul is doing is writing a letter on behalf of a slave of this man Philemon by name of Onesimus. Not a household name, but it has a very important meaning. We'll see that. But he's writing on behalf of this runaway slave who has come Paul's way, many miles away from where he left his master and his service and where he should have been. But God orchestrated all that. We'll talk about that a little bit later too. But he's writing back basically to say to this Christian brother and friend, he's now a brother in Christ, and you need to receive him back. So we see here an instance of trying to reconcile this once runaway slave, now becomes a brother in Christ, reconciling him now to his master, but far more than a master, a brother in the Lord. Their relationship has taken on a whole new meaning. And so it is a beautiful illustration of bridge building. You know, in life, we can be basically one of two things in terms of opposite. We can be a wall builder or we can be a bridge builder. And in ancient, in ancient times especially, there were a lot of walls. There were a lot of barriers. For example, the barrier between Jew and Gentile. That was a serious wall between people. There was the wall of gender, male and female. Well, that's always been there, and it should be there. We're not getting into this talking about confounding. No, not at all. There should be the distinction, but in ancient times, it was more than a distinction. It was like a second-class status. Women were not given privileges. They were not looked upon with respect often, and many times that was a real wall that it divided people more than God certainly ever intended that it divide people. You had the division of rich and poor, very pronounced. And then you had this division of masters and slaves. It's estimated that in the Roman Empire of Paul's day, that up to, and some say maybe a little more than, a third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. When you think of slaves, don't think about somebody out busting rocks on a chain gang. There were all different kinds of occupations, even what we would consider professional people who actually were slaves. And as such, they were the property of the owner. It's very, very prominent thing, very, very, very much pervasive in the society. So what you see here is an instance where Paul in that culture was trying to build a bridge that was not often built. There was more of a wall and a lot more walls in this area of master and slave than there certainly were bridges. And Paul doesn't argue the matter about slavery. Is it something that should be or should not be? In fact, you'll find that the New Testament does not address that at all. That is, that it should be abolished, that it should be torn down, that it should be done away with. That's not found in the New Testament. But the emphasis is on brotherhood of those who are saved, even though one would be a master and one would be a slave. Now there's this newer, higher, greater relationship of brother to brother. You know, when you think about the walls and all of that and the bridge building, I think it's important for us to remember that Jesus is in both the demolition business and the construction business. And what I mean by that, he's in the demolition business because he wants to tear down barriers that don't need to stand up. Man-made barriers, man-made walls. He certainly tore down the wall between Jew and Gentile, didn't he? He certainly did in the church. And what a great example that is in the New Testament, how that very firm wall was demolished. And then not only is he in the demolition business, but he is in the construction business. Christ is the great bridge builder. And because we belong to him, that's what we should want to do as well. Verses 1 through 7, we sum this up Wednesday night, and I'll mention this outline again. I'm going to go fairly quickly through this. I don't know if you'll have time to write all of it down, but I think we'll have it up and you can see it at least. And then you can go back to it, get the sermon notes if you want to or need to off of our website. You can do that. Paul's praise for Philemon. Paul's praise for Philemon in these first seven verses. He refers to his family here, refers to Paul and his family. He says that he is writing to his dearly beloved Philemon, verse 1, and fellow laborer. And then also he refers to Apphia. Most likely that would be Philemon's wife. And then Archippus, the fellow soldier, He mentions probably that is their son, and we don't know that, but just in context, it seems to be the case. And then the letter is also addressed to the church. Now, that's interesting. This is not classified as a church letter, but yet Paul addresses the church that is meeting in Philemon's house. And I think for good reason, because what is contained here, though it's directed to Philemon, Paul understands the power and effect this will have if it is read in the presence of his family. Obviously, he's referred to them. He even says it's to Appia and Archippus and to the church. And so what this would serve is to keep Philemon accountable, wouldn't it? And this is a big reason why we have families, and a big reason why God ordained the church family, is that our family keeps us accountable, and our church holds us accountable to do the right thing. And so the right thing in this case is to be forgiving and receiving of this runaway slave. So Paul lets Philemon know, sort of in not too subtle way, I want this read. I'm directing this to your wife, to your son, to your family, and to the church. So you will know that they're going to hold you to what I'm saying in this letter. We see here that Paul's a prisoner, but he's not a prisoner of the Roman Empire. That's not what he says. Did you see that? Verse 1. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He just happens to be in custody of the Roman Empire. But this is a reminder. It's more than words when we read like in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Here's an example. Paul saw all of life through the lens of his relationship to Christ. For to me to live is Christ, therefore to be a prisoner is to be a prisoner of Christ. I'm a prisoner because of my relationship with Christ and my ministry for Christ. And so he's not bemoaning that fact. He refers to it several times in this letter, verse 1, verse 9, verse 10, verse 13, verse 23. It's one of the prison epistles, one of four letters that Paul wrote from jail or from prison. And those other ones, if you're interested, would be Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But it's so important to see that Paul sees it in a very positive light. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You may remember in the book of Philippians where he said that statement, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In that very same letter, that's where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Well, if you didn't know better, you'd think he's off on some paradise island, wouldn't you? Now, just rejoice. It's wonderful. He's in prison. But he can rejoice even in prison and tell others to rejoice because he's always thinking about what he's doing and where he is, and if he's suffering or if it's good and he's not suffering. Regardless, he belongs to Jesus Christ. Everything's connected to him. Everything revolves around him. Everything in life has a purpose, doesn't it? When you are in Jesus Christ. We sometimes limit these expressions to be in Christ. We say, oh, that's to be saved. And you would be right. But it's more than just your salvation and going to heaven. It's everything in life. So think about that's your status. That's your position. That's your whole life. Now, there are three things here, and I'm not going to go into the details as much as I would like to. I told Nancy, preaching this and having already gone through it, I'm going to be tempted to get right back and go over these details, but we just don't have time to make it through all of the message. So let me just give you these three thoughts that he brings out in his praise for Philemon. First of all, he praised Philemon for his love and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 5 and 6. Hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus. Now, how do you know somebody has love toward the Lord? Somebody has faith toward the Lord. How do you know that? Can you see that in somebody's heart? No, you cannot, but you can see it in their life. There's evidence of these things. if they're real. It's going to come out. So he praises him for that. He also praises Philemon for his love toward all the saints. Do you see that in verse 5? Not just toward the Lord Jesus Christ, but toward all saints. And this letter, as I've already given you kind of a little bit of a preview of what's going on here, this book really answers the question, does the Christian life really mean anything? That is, in practical terms. Does being a Christian, does forgiveness really work in practical terms? Or is the Christian life just religious talk? Is it just some ritual? Is it just something that sounds nice, feels nice? Or does it really change a person's life? And obviously, it does change a person's life. It's real, if it's real. And so how did he know that he had love toward all the saints? Again, it was obvious. And the question here for Philemon is going to be, does it even work between you as a Christian master and now your Christian slave? Does it work well enough? Is it real enough that your love and your faith would be demonstrated toward this runaway slave? That's what is at issue in the letter. That's the core issue. But there's so much more, we'll see. Then Philemon's ministry of refreshing the saints. As I tried to point out here, this refreshing in verse 7 is spoken of. And it sounds pretty odd, wouldn't you say, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Well, we don't normally think of refreshing someone's bowels, do we, in a Christian context. So we need to understand that in the King James, the bowels refers to the innermost parts of a person, innermost being. We would say you refresh the hearts of the saints, the inner lives, the inner beings of the saints. And what a marvelous statement that is, to be a refreshing type person in the lives of someone else. Let's move to the second thing as we come down to verse 8 through verse 17. Let's read those scriptures, then I'll give you what we find here. Let's read verse 8 through 17. Are you with me? Say amen. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged. Now, a lot of us are kind of touchy about age, but Paul evidently was not, because he referred to himself as one who has now become of age, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. There's another one of those references. I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus. Now wait, what's that mean? My son, there's a spiritual relationship between Paul and Onesimus. He is his spiritual father. So you have that also going on here. Whom I have begotten in my bonds. That's a reference to the new birth, isn't it? Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. That is, mine own bowels, again, in the sense of heart, my own inner being. There's a closeness there, obviously, that is being conveyed. Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel, but without thy mind, he's referring to Philemon, would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. All of this is the language of a true gentleman. I don't know how you perceive Paul, but whatever you perceive him to be, don't think of him, you can't think of him as some kind of a heavy-handed somebody who throws his weight around. He was an apostle, and that was an exclusive group, wasn't it? But we do not see that ever out of the apostle Paul. He's saying, I wanted us to be on the same page, basically is what he's saying here about this matter. Now, he goes from that to verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. This is what we can refer to as Paul's plea for Onesimus. And this gets to the heart of the reason for the letter. Paul is writing on behalf of Onesimus, this runaway slave, writing to his beloved friend Philemon. And as we use the expression, he's going to bat for this runaway slave. Does the runaway slave deserve forgiveness? That's not the issue. He needs forgiveness. And he should receive forgiveness. But the way Paul goes about this is really a very, very beautiful thing. Now, this name Onesimus, my goodness, that's a strange sounding name to us, but a lot of the ancient names are. But apparently, many slaves would have had this name. And you can see why when you understand that the name Onesimus means, are you ready? It means useful. That's a pretty good name for a slave, wouldn't you say? So whenever he would call out the name Onesimus, it would be like us in English saying, hey, useful, come. And kind of not so subtle statement of make yourself useful, useful. And so this is the name. But notice the play on words here in verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, that's unuseful, same idea, but now profitable or useful to thee and to me. So he is now truly useful as a brother and not just as a slave. There's a lot here, and we don't have time to get back into this again. But I do want to say that the New Testament does not attack slavery directly. That's not found. As far as I can tell, I don't think I would have overlooked it. I've read the New Testament several times. I know he does not address it here. He does not attack the institution of slavery. There is in the Bible, in the New Testament specifically, no call for revolution or no social reform. That was not the purpose of the church then. That's not the purpose of the church now. The purpose of the church then and now is to proclaim and to live out the gospel. And that's seen so clearly here. If ever there was a time that Paul would have addressed that issue in that way, it would have been in this. But the real issue is not freedom from a status of slavery. That doesn't come about here at all. The real issue is now this man has been released from the bondage of sin, just like you have, Philemon, just like I have. And now he's a brother with spiritual freedom. So he bases this plea on Philemon's love and goodness. He bases his plea on Philemon's new relationship to Onesimus. And then he bases his plea also on Onesimus' new life, because now he is newly born. He's been born again. He refers to that in verse number 10. And this letter is one of many illustrations of that great verse we come back to often, time and again, don't we? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So you have Paul's plea. Then you have Paul's promise, verses 18 and 19. Let's read that short section. If he hath wronged thee, and it's strongly suggested, at least implied here, that was quite possible. If he's done you wrong, that may have been the reason he ran away. You know, that often happens hand in hand, doesn't it? If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. What a beautiful thing for Paul to write. And it's not just that it sounds good, he means that. And then he says in verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, he adds this, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. So again, a reminder that Philemon owes him, and owes him not money, but most likely that's a reference to the fact that he probably led Philemon to the Lord. And so is a very loving, not heavy-handed, but loving way to say, would appreciate if you would do this, and whatever he owes you, I will pay. Don't worry about it. And you have no reason to doubt me. I make you this good faith promise. You have my word on it. And I'm sure Paul would have done that, no doubt. He has hopes, as we're going to see, that he is going to come and be with Philemon face to face. And that day, he hopes, will eventually come. And he writes about that. Let's move on to that fourth thing. And that is Paul's peace and positive attitude, found in verses 20 through 22. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. He's already said that Philemon has refreshed the bowels of the saints. And here he's saying, don't leave me out. I need refreshment too. I need soul refreshment. We all need soul refreshment. Don't we appreciate people that pick us up? Don't we appreciate people that you feel so much better having been in their presence, having talked to them, or even a text? It's edifying, it's encouraging, it's refreshing. And so Paul's not ashamed to ask that he would have joy from Philemon in a proper response. Refresh my innermost being in the Lord, having confidence in thy obedience I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. So we see here Paul's positive outlook on life, and a Christian should have a positive outlook. I'm not talking about positive thinking. I'm talking about reality that comes out of our walk with Christ, and the reality of knowing that we belong to him and others are walking with him. And yes, it's not ideal now. He is in jail, but he is confident that Philemon is going to follow through. And I didn't read verse 22. We didn't go far enough. Excuse me. But withal, prepare me also a lodging. That is, I plan to come see you in person. So he says that. He says, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. So there's a lot of peace here in his heart and in the tone, and also a positive outlook that he's going to reunite and reconnect. And by the time that that happens, then he and Onesimus, Philemon that is, and Onesimus will have reconciled together and everything will be done. Then he refers to partners in ministry to close out the letter, not to be overlooked. Verse 23, there salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So Epaphras was with Paul in jail at that time. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Which is a reminder here as he's closing out the letter. Let's read the last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So very brief, 25 verses in all. But in the close, it's just another reminder that Paul would refer as he did in other places. In fact, a great portion of the final chapter of Romans, that greatest of all of Paul's letters generally considered, the bulk of that last chapter is reference in detail to many of the people in his life that served him or people he served with and how he remembered them. Here's an example of just a few, but it reminds us, doesn't it, that Paul couldn't go it alone and neither can we. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. It's not in the Scripture. Never was intended that way. And we live in a very individualistic type society. Everybody has this notion, it's not true, but everybody can pull themselves up by their bootstraps and, you know, we're rugged individualist. But you have a hard time bringing that into the church. that's not biblical. That's Western culture, but that's not biblical ideas. We need one another. And so he refers to fellow prisoner, fellow laborer, and then this sad reference to Demas, not sad here, but you'll remember him from 2 Timothy 4, near the end of Paul's life. He was so sad when he had to write of Demas, who had forsaken him because, are you ready for this reason? Demas hath forsaken me. This guy he mentions here, he mentions later, and he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world with a broken heart. And we shouldn't be surprised if our hearts break when people leave our fellowship and leave our lives and leave our fellowship individually with us, personally, and corporately. And it's heartbreaking. And especially those that would leave the fellowship and not go to another fellowship, that's one thing. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about people that leave the fellowship and go to the world. That's like leaving a ship in the middle of an ocean and walking the plank. That's like going from being among the sheep to going out and living with the wolves. Who in their right mind would do that? Well, you say, what would possess somebody to do that? It's right there in what Paul says in 2 Timothy. Because he loved this present world. Love is the strongest motivator, isn't it? And it will win out. The strongest love in our life will win out. Is it true love for Christ? Is it true love for others in the church, in the body of Christ? Or is there a stronger love for the world? That's why the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And time will tell. But it's sad. It's very sad. Now that brings us to the last thing, and I think I've reserved enough time, I believe I have, to kind of look at this in a summary fashion. Let's call this Paul's picture of Christian forgiveness. This entire letter is a wonderful picture of Christian forgiveness. It describes forgiveness without ever using the word. You don't find the word forgiveness. Kind of like what we mentioned this morning. In the whole Bible, you don't find the word Trinity, but boy, you see the fingerprints, the evidence of the Trinity all the way through. And so it is. Nowhere in these 25 verses do you find the word forgiveness, but it's a beautiful, beautiful illustration of Christian forgiveness. Forgiveness from Christ, and then forgiveness among the people of Christ, the body of Christ. You see, here's how it goes. We get forgiveness from Christ, and that's all of grace, isn't it? Isn't it all of grace? God's grace comes to us in Christ. We're forgiven, and then God's grace not only comes to us, but flows through us in forgiveness. If we have been forgiven, then it will be natural, because we're forgiven, to forgive others. So this letter of Philemon is not written as a statement of doctrine, like Paul's epistle to the Romans, where you have doctrinal truth presented line upon line, very tightly knit reasoning and all of that, chapter after chapter after chapter. It's almost like Paul is a Christian lawyer making his case, presenting this massive, wonderful, profound work of theology. That's not what you have here. But what you have here is so very powerful in its own right. It's not like a doctrinal treatise. It's an illustration. And is it not true? A picture is worth a thousand words. The things that are pictured in this letter. This letter has been called the ABCs of Christian forgiveness. So what does it hold? What does it teach us by way of illustration? Well, for one thing, you don't have to look too far to see this one. This letter pictures every one of us as a guilty sinner before God. We are the Onesimus in the story. I don't have any problem seeing myself there. Do you? The runaway servant, the runaway slave. Think of that, master and slave. God owns us, you know. And if we're not serving Him, honoring Him, obeying Him, glorifying Him, in our lost condition, you know what we are? We're a rebel. That's who we are. We're just like this runaway slave. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to live for my master. Martin Luther said, we are all like Onesimus in our relationship to the Lord. We're guilty and we are out of fellowship. You don't have to look far for this illustration either. This letter pictures Christ, doesn't it? Christ is pictured as Paul. He is our mediator, isn't he? He's the one that has gone to bat for us. He's the one that pleads for us. He makes the plea. And he's the one that not only is willing to pay, he has paid. We sang of that tonight. He paid it all on Calvary so that we did not owe the debt any longer, just like Paul was willing to pay the price of restoration for Onesimus. Another thing, we read this and saw it, but I'll go back to it and just put an exclamation point beside it, so to speak. And that is, it's a picture of regeneration or the new birth. It's right there in verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bond. So this is what happens when a person is saved. They are made new. This man's name was now meaningful because from being unuseful, he's now useful. I remember a story some years ago I came across, and I think it probably could have happened. I don't know if it was a true story or not, but it sounds like something, having lived in a small town where they had a county newspaper. This came out weekly, this particular newspaper, in this county, unlike a daily paper. And in this particular edition, this man's name was in the obituaries. Well, instead of just kind of shrugging it off and thinking, well, they just made a mistake here, he really got bent out of shape about it. And so he went to the office of the newspaper and he said, what's going on here? You've got me listed here and here I am. And he was going on and on and on. And this kept on going on for several minutes. And finally, the man at the paper he was talking to in the office, he said, all right, all right, all right. He says, here's what we'll do. Next week when the issue comes out, we'll put your name in the birth column. Well, you know, you think about that. You think about that. That's really what happens when you are regenerated, when you're born again. You are dead in trespasses and sins, and you are, as it were, in the obituary column. Dead, dead. But there's new life in Christ. And that's pictured in baptism, isn't it? We are buried with Him by baptism unto death. We are raised to walk in what? Newness of life, as it says in Romans 6. Something else it pictures is repentance. Onesimus is now a changed man. So this runaway slave is now a returning slave. He had to be willing to do that, much like the prodigal son. I'm sure that was not very pleasant in his thoughts, in his mind and heart. Oh my, why did I ever run away? And now I've got to go back. But you know what? He did. And that's what it means to repent. You do the right thing even though it's hard to do. It's a turnaround and it's a 180. And so now instead of a runaway slave and a rebellious slave, you have a returning slave and a reliable slave. Something else this letter pictures is reconciliation. Two times we're told, verse 12 and 17, look at this phrase, receive him. Look at it, verse 12. whom I have sent again, referring to Onesimus, thou therefore receive him. That is, mine own bowels. Verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. What a strong statement that is. You receive Onesimus as you would receive me. That's reconciliation. Get back on good terms. Make sure that you come back together. That word receive, it is the word in the original has the idea of acceptance and welcome. It's a word of embrace. It's not like let him back in the house or let him back in the town where you live. It's not just receive him, it's welcome him, embrace him, accept him. And so he was accepted not only as the returning slave, but now accepted as a brother. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? As a brother in Christ. Something else this pictures, and how beautifully, in sixth place. When you have letters and you don't have numbers, it makes it a little bit more difficult to keep up with it. But in the sixth place, this letter pictures providence. You know what providence is? That's God working in all the details of life. Think about this. Rome was a big city. You know the old saying, all roads lead to Rome? And it was the major hub of that day in the ancient world. And it's no wonder that Onesimus would have fled to Rome, because that would be a good place to hide out. Remember, a third of the Roman Empire is made up of slaves, consists of slaves. And here's the major metropolitan center of the Roman Empire. And so he's thinking, man, I can just go there and get lost in the crowd. Nobody will ever know me. But God had other ideas. God directed him to Paul. There's no other way to explain that except the divine providence of Almighty God. Wasn't chance, wasn't happenstance, it wasn't good luck. There's no such thing as luck. It's been a while since I've said that. And I probably need to say that about every other week, because I find it slips into people's vocabulary. Well, good luck. Oh, you've had some bad luck. No. There's the providence of God. And so God is the one who turns negative things into positive things. I'm not preaching positive thinking and positive this, but this is just what God does. God takes the worst possible kinds of situations. Think of it. Paul's in jail. He's limited as to what he can do, where he can go. Here's a runaway slave who's not looking for the Lord, but the Lord's looking for him. And this was a divine appointment. So you have a lot of negativity going on in the story in the background, but think of all the good that came out of this negative that is in this story. And just remember, in God's providence, temporary things, setbacks, failures, they can bring about eternal blessings. So let's just keep in mind God's providence. We see it play out here so very clearly. Now, here's another. We've got a couple more, and it won't take long. This letter pictures the word imputation. Now, those of you who've studied your Bible, you know that's a Bible word. Say amen. That is a Bible word, isn't it? And this is a beautiful illustration of imputation. Let's read 18 and 19 one more time, because this illustrates what that's all about. If, verse 18, if he, Onesimus, hath wronged thee, Philemon, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. In other words, if he's done you wrong, if he owes you something, then you charge that against me. You put that on my account, that wrong that he's done. Don't hold it against him. You hold it against me. That's strong language. And then he says in verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. So what he's doing here is he's saying, don't hold that debt, whatever he has taken from you, whatever he's done wrong, don't hold that against him. I'll stand in for his sake, for his good. That's exactly the heart of the gospel, that Christ took our place. He, in effect, left heaven with this on his mind: I will pay the wrongs that sinners have done. I will go to the cross, and that can be put to my account. On the same hand, his righteousness is put to our account, so that we are standing in his shoes, as it were, and he comes to stand in ours. What an illustration of imputation. J. Vernon McGee, bless his heart, on the Bible bus, I guess he said this, great statement. Listen, quote, Vernon McGee said, we have the standing of Christ before God, or we have no standing at all. Isn't that true? You will not stand before a holy God in your own merit. You will be sent away quickly. The only standing we have is to be in Christ, to be accepted in the Beloved, as it says in the book of Ephesians. Christ stood in our place so we could stand in his. And then this letter finally pictures Christ's forgiveness and then our forgiveness of others. Christian forgiveness of others. God's showing us here in this letter and in what's playing out here between these three, I'm speaking of Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul, how that Christian forgiveness, that is from Christ, plays out further among others. It's what Paul wrote about in Romans 15 and verse 7. He used the same word, in fact, wherefore receive ye one another, he writes, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. God has shown us how this is done. You know, people that have this attitude, well, I just don't think I could ever forgive her. I just don't think I could ever forgive them. You have to wonder, seriously, if they have ever received the forgiveness of God. How could God have forgiven us? How could he? He has, hasn't he? In Christ, the debt's paid. We've been reconciled. And because of that, he's changed our heart in the new birth, having been begotten by the Spirit of God, given us that heart of forgiveness toward others. This is exactly what Paul wrote about in Ephesians 4:32. Perfect illustration. And be ye kind one to another, Paul wrote, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Isn't that a marvelous thing? God extends grace to us, and then he extends grace to others through us. All of these things pictured in this little letter. The world may never welcome the gospel message. That's true, sadly. But I'll say this. Though the world may never accept the message, they should never doubt the reality of the message, because they see it play out among God's people. Or at least they should. This is our testimony. Forgiveness. If you go back, we don't have time, but if you go back and read the Lord's Prayer, you know how it's a very simple, little concise prayer. The only thing that is expounded upon in that prayer is, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. There's more to be said about that. And why would that be? Because that's at the heart of our relationship with God. And that is at the heart of our witness in this world. Now, the world may not receive it, but if we're living as we should, the world cannot deny it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous story that plays out about Christian forgiveness. Forgiveness in Christ and the forgiveness toward a brother who had wronged another brother. And then Paul working as he often did, as that catalyst, as that individual, that bridge builder. And Lord, there's so much for us to take away, so much to learn, so much to live upon from this book. Help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name and for your glory.